You know, grace is a beautiful thing. I love that word. Do you like that word? Grace, it's a good word. Unmerited favor. Who doesn't want that? God's love freely given to all people, all of us. Doesn't matter who you are. Nobody can argue that that isn't a wonderful gift. And we see in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, God's grace has saved you because of your faith in Christ. Your salvation doesn't come from anything you do. It's God's gift. It's not based on anything you have done. No one can brag about earning it. God's grace is freely received, but costly to give. If I haven't met you before, my name is Nancy Finley. I am a teaching pastor here on staff, and I want to extend a warm welcome to all of you in this room and online as we discuss the cost of grace. Well, I don't know about you, but looking back on your life, what does the extravagant grace of God for salvation look like in your life? When I think about my faith journey, the map that I see laid out by God could not have been one that was predicted, wasn't predictable. I wasn't raised in a church going home. Now, my parents had attended a Methodist church years before, but they weren't currently going to church. But I knew they had a degree of faith in God. I could tell because there were two Bibles that sat in the bookshelf headboard of their bed, and I often would lay there and look through those Bibles. When we moved to Reno, I was 4 years old. And it just so happens that the neighbor lady who became my babysitter was a Christian. And I became familiar with things like Vacation Bible School. Well, when I was about 9 years of age at my grandparents', I happened on a chance viewing, as I was flipping through channels, of a Billy Graham crusade on the TV. Now, how many nine-year-olds really want to watch a Billy Graham crusade? My heart was drawn, and I stood there for quite some time, you know, watching this. I was so intrigued. I didn't know anything, really, not much, but I was so intrigued that it caught my attention. And so I knew later that the Holy Spirit was speaking to me at that time. Well, several years after that, I had invitations to Bible study, and then an invitation to a church where a really nice lady offered to drive me to church every week. This was not a quick process. This was a gracious God providing opportunities over many years that ultimately led me to salvation. We have such a good God. That's the God we serve. He pursues us when we don't even know it. He doesn't give up on us. It didn't cost me anything. It was free for my taking, but Jesus paid the ultimate price. He gave up heaven to come here to a lost world, a world that didn't understand him, still doesn't in a lot of ways. He experienced physical pain. He experienced hatred and ridicule and scorn, and worst of all, the separation from his Father. Yes, the grace given has been free to us, but it hasn't been cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said these words, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. God alone does everything, they say. And so everything can remain as it was before. The world goes on in the same old way. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price. Costly grace calls us to follow Jesus. And that requires something of us. Costly grace challenges us, but it also enables us to live victoriously. And we can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, where it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." God's grace empowers us. It allows us to live lives that are transformed. It's been defined as the divine energy that accomplishes what our own limited human efforts cannot. Well, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul's acknowledging here that he doesn't even deserve to be called an apostle, you know, because after all, he persecuted the church and he persecuted Jesus. In fact, it was only God's grace that turned his wretched life around and put him on a different path, a different path. You know, Bob Goff is a lawyer. I've mentioned him before when I've spoken. And he's the founder of Love Does. It's a nonprofit organization that operates schools and safe houses and pursues justice for women and children in conflict areas. And when he wrote his book, Love Does, he purposely had his cell phone number printed at the back of the book. Who does that? He wanted to be available to people. Well, in his subsequent book, Everybody Always, he wrote a chapter called What Grace Costs. And this is what he wrote. "There's an amazing chaplain and a group of guys in a prison in Michigan and another in Minnesota who teach me something about love every month or two. We exchange letters, and I've gone to visit them. Another group of prisoners started their own Bible doing group. Many of them are in for life. They racked their minds about what they could do for others while imprisoned. They wiggled their fingers and used what they had. For $1.10, they can buy a pair of jail socks from the commissary. They mail them to me, and I've been giving them away for them. We may not be able to walk in their shoes, but we can walk in their socks. I think these guys understand a lot more about what Jesus was talking about than I ever have. Jesus' invitation to us wasn't complicated. He said, go find people who are hurting and lonely and isolated, the ones who look wrong or did wrong, and learn from them what your faith is all about. Did the people in our jails make big mistakes? You bet. Is it easy to see their biggest failures? Of course. I'm not sure why Jesus said we should visit people who had failed big, but I wonder if it's because he knew we'd fail too. When we go to heaven, I would have thought Jesus would want to talk about our terrific organizations or what nice people we were in the positions that we held. Maybe these things will come up, but I doubt it. Instead, he said he will want to know how we treated the ones who had failed the worst. I get dozens of calls these days from jails from all over the country, and I never refuse them. I think the prisoners are passing a Love Does book around from cell to cell, because each time I get a call, I get a charge on my phone bill for $9.95. I don't take the calls because I'm looking for new friends. I do it because Jesus said we were supposed to. And I came to play, not to watch. In The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, we make grace cost too much or too little. I once heard my friend Mike Foster say, we make grace cost too much. Honestly, I don't know which it is, you know, maybe both of them are right. I haven't really tried to figure out what grace costs. But someday I know I'll get to talk to Jesus about it. And my guess is that he will tell me that grace costs about $9.95. This is a gospel that costs. And it influences real and practical behaviors in our lives. Goff later wrote, he, the Lord, wants our hearts. He lets us participate if we're willing, so we'll learn more about how he feels about us and how he feels about the people we may have been avoiding. Sometimes it means reaching out to others to extend that grace that has been given to us. Theologian John Piper wrote this, God's grace is both the inclination of the divine heart to treat us better than we deserve, and it's the extension of that inclination in practical help. Sometimes that extension of the practical help can bring challenges. And we see that in the Bible in the life of Jonah. You probably know the story about Jonah, but we're going to revisit it today. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke his word to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because I see the evil things that they do. But Jonah got up to run away from the Lord by going to Tarshish. He went to the city of Joppa, where he found a ship that was going to the city of Tarshish. And Jonah paid for the trip and went aboard, planning to go to Tarshish to run away from the Lord. I think that's really interesting. You know, Jonah is the only prophet who received instructions from God and decided to run away instead. I love that. Isn't that kind of part of the job description of being a prophet? You know, you hear the word of God and then you share it with people. Why would Jonah run? Well, we know there are speculations out there. He knew about Nineveh, either through personal experience or rumor or stories. And as the capital city of Assyria, it was a longtime enemy of Israel. It was a wicked place. Its sins were listed in the book of Nahum. These were some of them. Plotting evil against the Lord. Cruelty. Plundering. Prostitution. Witchcraft. And commercial exploitation. And it was also a violent place. Well, that sounds like a pretty evil city. I can understand Jonah. He had no love for the people of this city. And what he saw probably was like a hopeless mess, you know, because we look at things like this and we go, there's no hope. So he decided to run away from God and abandon his responsibility. Jonah's mission was to bring God's warning of impending judgment to these people. But Jonah doesn't really seem to be in agreement with God. He doesn't really think maybe these people shouldn't have that extension of grace, even if they choose to repent. Priscilla Shire, in her description of Jonah in her Bible study, characterized him like this. I am Jonah. I want to serve God as long as it's convenient. I desire to do his will until it's a tad uncomfortable. I want to hear his word as long as it's a message that I'm supposed to pass on to someone else. I don't want to have my plans interrupted. Oh yes, I am Jonah, and I suspect that in one way or another, you are too. You know, it seems on the surface like an extreme reaction that he had to try to run away, but let's be honest. It isn't easy for any of us to think about heading into dangerous territory and sharing a message that nobody wants to hear. That's not convenient, and it's a little bit terrifying. Also, our reaction when we hear about people that have committed heinous crimes or injustices, our initial reaction is to want them to get justice. We want them to get what they have coming to them. Isn't that the way we are? Oh, yeah. But God wants to give these people a warning. If they don't repent, they're doomed. So they repent. So God, in his gracious mercy, extends forgiveness to them. We are reminded in the book of James that mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, that sounds real good when it applies to me. Not so good when it applies to sinners or other sinners. So Jonah runs away from God. We know that doesn't work, because what does God do? He sends a storm. Jonah's on a ship. Now he's in the middle of a storm. In Psalm 37, we are reminded of this by the psalmist. Where could I go to escape from your spirit or from your sight? If I were to climb to the highest heavens, you would be there. If I were to dig down to the world of the dead, you would also be there. Suppose I had wings like the dawning day and flew across the ocean. Even then, your powerful arm would guide and protect me. Jonah's on a ship in the middle of a storm. He really knows he can't get away from God. He can't get away from the storm. And he realizes that these sailors are going to die if he's on that ship. So he tells them, throw me overboard so you won't die. And they did. You know, we all self-preservation. Send them over the side. You know, but God wasn't finished with Jonah. He still had some things that he had to learn, and he still had a job to do. And the Bible tells us that the Lord provided a safe place for Jonah to stew with his thoughts in the belly of a fish. So for 3 days and three nights, he stayed there until he realized that, he kind of deserved death, but the Lord had shown mercy and grace to him. His unsubmitted heart became a grateful heart. So the fish vomits up Jonah, probably a great relief for the fish, I'm sure. And Jonah is back on dry land. Then he finally goes to Nineveh. You know, reading it just seems like an awful lot of trouble to go to end up back where you were supposed to go originally. But you know, it's not that unusual. Think about it. The fish part is. That's unusual. But how many times do we buck at the Lord and what he's wanting us to do and not agree with his plans, and so we take the long road around until we get back to that place of obedience? probably happens more often than we would like to think. So Jonah's in Nineveh, and he proclaims this message of warning to the people there that Nineveh is going to be overturned in 40 days because of the evil that was going on in the city. And the people believed the message. Imagine. They declare a fast, and they put on sackcloth to demonstrate their repentance. Just what the Lord was looking for. Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Jonah reacted the way some of us would react. Jonah was furious. He lost his temper. He yelled at God. God, I knew it. When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love, and ready at the drop of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. So God, if you won't kill them, then just kill me. I'm better off dead. And God said, what do you have to be angry about? I love that. What do you have to be angry about? But Jonah just left. He went out of the city to the east and sat down in a sulk. That sounds familiar. He put together a makeshift shelter of leafy branches and sat there in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Well, God arranged for a broad-leafed tree to spring up. It grew over Jonah to cool him off and get him out of his angry sulk. Jonah was pleased and he enjoyed the shade. Life was looking up. But then God sent a worm. By dawn of the next day, the worm had bored into the shade tree and it withered away. The sun came up and God sent a hot, blistering wind from the east. The sun beat down on Jonah's head. And he started to faint and he prayed to die. I'm better off dead. Oh, gosh. Then God said to Jonah, what right do you have to get angry about this shade tree? And Jonah said, plenty of right. It's made me angry enough to die. And God said, what's this? How is it that you can change your feelings from pleasure to anger overnight about a mere shade tree that you did nothing to get? You neither planted it nor watered it. It grew up one night and died the next night. So why can't I likewise change what I feel about Nineveh from anger to pleasure? This big city of more than 120,000 childlike people who don't yet know right from wrong, to say nothing of all the innocent animals. And there he is, sulking under the withering tree. Can you picture yourself sometimes just sulking? I can. You know, Jonah and his countrymen, they were willing to rejoice in God's special mercies to Israel. But they wished only wrath on their enemies. God rebukes that hardness, and he proclaims his own gracious benevolence. And he reveals the distance between his heart and Jonah's heart. What's the distance between our hearts and the Lord's heart? God does not compromise his character when dealing with different people groups. We can't claim that he's a compassionate God if he only shows compassion to some people. So we need to ask ourselves, How do we react when God does something that we don't approve of? God will be God on his own terms, not on our terms. If I choose to surrender to God's will, I may not get what I want. Am I willing to set down my pride and let God be God? You know, there's a price to it. There's a price to that. We'll never know the amazing map of our walk with the Lord if we demand to go our own way. He has the path already set out. He knows where he wants us to go. So what we see in this story is four things. The gift of salvation is the free gift of grace offered by God. The gift of grace costs nothing to receive. The Christian life calls us to extend grace to others. And there is a cost to that extension of grace. Might be a financial cost, like Bob Goff was saying. Might be the cost of time. It might be the cost of empathizing with another who's really going through some troubles, no matter what they are, even if they are self-inflicted. It may be the cost of submission to God. It may require the laying down of our self-righteous attitudes and judgments about others. There's a cost, but there's also a reward. Looking back at the verse that we looked at earlier in a different version, Paul is talking to the people in Corinth about sowing generously. God can bless you with everything you need, and you will always have more than enough to do all kinds of good things for others. So let's make this personal. What does grace cost you? Maybe it's laying down your pride in a difficult relationship. Maybe it's finally submitting to God's plans for your life that you've been running from. Maybe it's forgiving someone who's hurt you. Or maybe it's praying wholeheartedly for the salvation of that person who has hurt you. Maybe it's volunteering your time and your energy to help others when it's needed. Maybe it's giving up the prejudgments you've had about how God should deal with other people. Pastor Rod spoke last week. He talked about the great revival that is happening in Iran. Iran's been an enemy of our country for decades. And we can say, of course, the people there don't represent their leadership, but some do. Do we dare pray for their leaders to repent? Do we even have hope that God can reach the most wicked of people? He did in Jonah's time. There may be a part of us that doesn't celebrate God's gracious mercy to these people. And we, like Jonah, may need to examine our hearts. Yes, there are consequences for sin, there have to be, but there's always room for redemption. Our well-known verse in Jeremiah, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." God has plans for your life, but it requires your participation and obedience. Notice in Jonah's story that obedience to God was shown by the wind, the storm, the sailors, the fish, the Ninevites, the plant that grew up, the worm, and the scorching east wind. All of these things obeyed God. What God desired was Jonah's obedience. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We should all be grateful that that is how our God works. So let's think about these things while we listen to this song. You can sing along if you want to.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you, Jesus. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness. Oh,
That free gift of grace was given at the cross. That's where it starts. If you don't know Jesus who died for your sins and you have questions, please pick up one of these Why Jesus books. They're located on a table in the lobby. Because the plans that God has for your life start there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the grace that you have shown to each and every one of us is so extravagant, and it's hard to fathom. Why would you love us so much? I don't know. But I know you do. I have experienced your great grace and your mercy, and I know others here have too. And I pray today, Lord, that you would move on our hearts to want to see people the way that you do, to have the compassion and desire to see people saved. When we want to run away from your plans, Lord, help us to remember Jonah. Help us to put feet to our faith and to run to you instead of running away from you. Thank you for sending Jesus to us. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. And we pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are going to be people here to pray for you up front, and then there's coffee and stuff back in the Tahoe room if you want to have some fellowship time, get to talk to some people. I hope that the rest of your holiday weekend will be blessed and that you can enjoy some of the nice sunshine that we have. And now I would like to dismiss you with a blessing, so if you would stand. May God give you the eyes of Jesus so that you see everything as he sees it. Through Christ's eyes, as he promised Nathaniel, you'll see greater things this season. Under a cloudless open heaven, may you have the Savior's own clear vision so that you'll see yourself more beloved than broken. You'll see others' potential more than their problems. And you'll see the world's hope more than its heartaches. May God's grace be all around you. Amen. Have a wonderful day.